Now, we're going to look at Colossians this week, not exhaustively, not every single verse, but we are going to kind of get an overview of Colossians, spending more time in some portions than others. And this morning, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But before we do that, I want to go to Colossians 2, actually. When I was back in high school, I had an outstanding English teacher that from the standpoint of teaching, I never had a better teacher at any level of schooling. She was one who impacted not only me, but many other students. And she used to impress upon us the need for a thesis statement. In other words, when you were writing something, what is the key thing that you want to say? And we might ask ourselves, what's the book of Colossians about? What's the key thing that the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying to the church? What would he say to us? So chapter 2, look at verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now that phrase there, you are complete in him, I think we could write over the book of Colossians. That's what it's all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus and our completion in him. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, assuming you're a believer this morning, if you're listening to me either online or here live, that there's nothing outside of Christ that we need pertaining to eternal life and godliness, pertaining to what God wants us to be as human beings. We find the spiritual maturity and the fullness and the richness of all that God has in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason Colossians is making that point is because, as verse 8 indicated, there were people trying to cheat them. Now, doesn't that get your blood up a little bit? You say, I don't want to be cheated. And we're living in a day when it's probably never been easier to deceive people because of technology. And, you know, you can get an email and it looks legitimate and it looks real. It looks like your cousin Sheldon or whoever your cousin is. I hope you don't have I'm just making up names here. I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but cousin Sheldon writes you and tells you he was surfing in Nigeria and he lost his wallet and he needs you to wire him $5,000 so he can get home. Now, those kind of scams are famous on the internet. And people are duped every year. And other things. They come in, they look like your phone bill or they look like your cable bill or whatever it is, and they ask you for your password, or they call you up and they tell you your social security has been frozen. My mom got this call this week. Your social security has been frozen. You need to call us and give us all kinds of information. And of course, she knew it was a scam, so she didn't do that. Now, as much as we get irate about people trying to cheat us out of our money, or identity theft, and all the problems that can bring practically, we ought to get a lot more irate, I think, over false gospels. People being cheated out of heaven. The Lord Jesus certainly reserved his strongest commentary against those who would preach a false gospel. He would say, in Matthew 18, for example, that if you caused one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be cast into the heart of the sea. Now, whether you're Johnny Weissmuller, the Olympic champion of a bygone era, better known as Tarzan, don't do the call, Micah. My son likes to do the Tarzan call. So maybe after the meeting in the parking lot, he'll show you. But whether you're Johnny Weissmuller or another generation of you might say Mark Spitz, or my generation would say Phelps is his last name, I believe. I got there. It's a shame when I know people that were around 60 years before I was born, but not people that just won the medals 10 years ago, you know. That's what it is being a history major anyway. You know about a lot of old dead stuff, but there you are. But if you're the world's greatest swimming champion and somebody ties around your neck a millstone, which would be larger than this pulpit. I've seen those in Israel. And you tie that around someone's neck. Though they be a swimming champion, they're not going to prevail, are they? They're going straight to the bottom. So think of that powerful metaphor, how graphic that is, that the Lord tells you, if you're preaching a false gospel, that's what's going to happen to you. And Paul was no less stringent in Galatians 1 when he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. The word anathema comes into English straight from Greek. We've borrowed it. And when we talk about something as being anathema, that's terrible. It's the worst of the worst. It's beyond the pale. Well, anathema in the Jewish mind was to be under the ban. Harem is the Old Testament concept, like Achan at Jericho, who was told not to take any of the spoil from Jericho. Because if you take of that spoil, you are partaking of the accursed thing. So when we talk about something anathema, you're putting yourself under the curse of God. And to tamper with the gospel of Christ, either to add to it or to take away from it, is to put oneself under the curse of God. So, though many of these false teachers today and many through history have enriched themselves at the expense of the gospel, at the expense of the truth, they're really not getting anywhere, are they? Because what they're doing is fashioning for themselves an eternity of being lost under the judgment of God. What an awful thing. Now, Colossians, therefore, is going to point us to Christ. And when you talk about Colossians chapter 1, we are dealing with one of the most Christ-centered chapters in the Bible. Now, I know in a sense, our Lord is on every page. I know that right from Genesis 1, we see the Lord there. We see Him as the one, as Colossians 1 is going to remind us, that all things were created through Him and for Him. So the Lord is the creator. So when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, we're thinking about the work of the triune Godhead. And the Lord Jesus took the lead in the hands-on aspect, if you will, of that work. All things were created through Him, Colossians says. Now, along with John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians 1 is one of the most one of the most Christocentric passages, Christ-centered, in other words. It's going to talk about all the Lord. Because when you talk about error, the thing to do is to get back to Christ. Who is Christ? What has the Lord Jesus Christ actually done? And when you look at our Lord's character, when you look at His person, when you look at His work, that is where you can see through the error. You say, no, this would not be in keeping with the character of my Lord. When we hear error sometimes, our little antennae go off because we say, that doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's rather like my wife. You could come in tonight and tell me, you know, we heard today, Keith, when you were watching football or whatever you were doing this afternoon, doubtless you were studying for the meetings, we know that. But anyway, when you were there working hard, your nose to the grindstone, Naomi went out and she robbed a store in Winston-Salem. Now, I would know right away, that is false. That is so out of character that even, you know, when my wife was young and she might point back to some things she did that were mistakes and foolishness. And even if we were talking about more candid things, my wife certainly says she's a sinner saved by grace, just like I am, just like you are, if you know the Lord, that everything in her life would speak against the fact that her character would be such as to go and rob a store. I mean, she's not a violent person. I don't think I've ever seen her actually lose her temper. I've seen her cry, unfortunately, usually through me saying something stupid. But anyway, and happily that's diminished over our 15 years of marriage as I've learned a little bit of how to dwell with my wife according to knowledge, and pray for me that I learn more of those lessons. But I know about her. She's not covetousness, she's not greedy, she's not one who loves things or loves money, she doesn't like violence, she doesn't like hurting other people. So the object or the idea that she would rob a store is so ludicrous, I would never accept it. Or you might think of your grandparents, and somebody accuses your grandparents of something. You might say, well, listen, my grandparents were sinners too, and they needed a Savior, but you're accusing them of some great crime, and I know Granny, I know Grandpa, they'd never do that. Well, if that's true of people we know and love, how much more so the Lord Jesus Christ? That when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about one who has given himself for us. And one who said, I have come to give them life and life more abundantly. So if the spiritual teaching is saying that your life is now going to get harder in the sense that you have to really work hard to get to heaven and you have to do it by your strength and by your merit because of who you are, you know the person's off track. Because that's not how the Lord Jesus talks. We read it this morning in the other meeting in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, a lot of people that don't know the Lord Jesus, they say, I don't want to come to the Lord Jesus. The Lord will ruin my life. Well, that's funny. Because I find we have no problem ruining our own lives. We have no problem making our own mistakes and committing errors and sins and really doing a lot of wreckage to ourselves and to other people. The Lord Jesus isn't in the business of ruining lives. He's in the business of rebuilding lives. The grand celestial restoration project. And really that's what Colossians is all about in chapter 1. Now, just a little homespun outline, and I'm not nearly as good at outlining as some people you might read. You know, I love to read people like John Phillips and Warren Wiersbe and Bill McDonald, and they always have these wonderful outlines that make sense. That isn't this, okay? This is a content outline, okay? So, chapter 1, we're going to think about the Lord's work of new creation. The Lord's work of new creation. Chapter 2, we're going to think about completion in Christ. And versus counterfeits of men. Completion in Christ versus counterfeits of men. Chapter 3, we're going to think about our union with Christ and the holy life that flows from that. Our union with Christ and the holy life that flows from that. And it actually goes into chapter 4, verse 1. But then from chapter 4, verse 2 through the end, we have closing exhortations and salutations. Closing exhortations and salutations. So that gives you an idea of where we're going. Now, Paul begins the letter in the typical way. In the ancient world, they put the author first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was a sent one. And a few times in the New Testament, the word is used in the sense of somebody being sent out, kind of like as a missionary. But there's another technical sense of the word apostle, like Paul is using it here. And that is an apostle is someone who has personally met the risen Christ and been commissioned by him to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection glory. Now that generation of people only lived in the first century. So when you go to some countries that I've gone to and you look in the newspaper and they're advertising meetings and they have on the docket an apostle who's preaching, and a prophet who's preaching, and an archbishop who's preaching, you can be pretty well sure that they don't have a clue about biblical offices and what the Bible actually teaches. Because the apostles and the prophets were given for the foundation of the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Paul, though, was that apostle in the technical sense that he had met the risen Christ, and that the risen Christ had commissioned him. He told him that he would be his witness to kings and to Gentiles, and that he must show him how many things he would suffer for his sake. So it says in Acts chapter 9. Here, therefore, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And if you know his testimony, you know Paul wasn't looking to get into a new religion, much less a new career. He was a rising star in Judaism. He was the leading light of rabbinic students among his generation. He says that in Galatians 1, that I exceeded in zeal many of my contemporaries. That when you looked at his life, in Philippians 3, he would say, as touching the law, blameless. In other words, you couldn't look at him and see where the inconsistency was. He looked like someone who rigidly kept the law. And yet he knew, as he admits in Romans 7, that the law itself incited his flesh. That when the law told Paul, don't covet, it's like telling my children, now don't get the cookie. Now they're thinking about cookies. And the more you tell them, don't get the cookie now looms large in their mind. It's 6 feet high. It's 4 feet wide in their imagination, you know? For some of you, it's got to be a gluten sugar-free cookie, but it's still a cookie, and you're thinking about it. You know, the prohibition makes it such that now you want the cookie. You want the thing that's prohibited, the thing you're told that you can't have. And so it was in Paul's life, that though he looked good on the exterior when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he was lost. And he called himself later an insolent man. He called himself violent and injurious. He was one who did much harm, and he kept talking about the fact about how he wasted the church. So Paul knew that old life was bad. BC, before he met Christ, you don't want to know Saul of Tarsus. He's a bad guy, even though he fancied himself, and many of his contemporaries thought, he was a very religious man. Ironic how through church history, starting in the book of Acts, even in the Gospels for that matter, some of the worst persecutors of the truth have been religious people. Because faith in Christ shows up human religion. Human religion tells me what I can do to get to God. And it gives me little things that make me feel good about myself. But when Christ comes, I see, no, I can't do anything to get to God. As a hymn writer says, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God, had to become a man and die on the cross to pay for my sins, is there any amount of good works I can do? Are there any rites and ceremonies and sacraments? Are there any pilgrimages which I can go on that can somehow earn my salvation? Can I stand by the cross and say, well, that's nice, but let me add my bit too? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It'd be like going to the Pearl Harbor Memorial in Honolulu and standing there and saying, well, it was awfully nice of those guys to die for my freedom, but, you know, I'm pretty good too. Now, what do you think the veterans standing around would think of that? What would you say if you came back from Afghanistan and you went to the home of one of your dead comrades and you said, you know, your son threw himself on a grenade for me. And because he died, I'm living. So what I'd like to give to you, I brought you a box of chocolates. You know, just to show that I appreciate it. You don't like chocolate? Okay, here's $20, you know. Oh, would you rather 50? I mean, think about the insensitivity of that. That someone whose son gave their life to save somebody else's life, and they would think that they could give something material and paltry by comparison, that they would think somehow that offsets the price that was paid. And if that's true in human things, how much less? When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great value of His sacrifice, the best life that's ever been lived, a life that is life divine, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And yet, as a man, He would lay down His life, that perfect, sinless, spotless, unsullied life for us. And then human beings would come with their religion and say, oh, but I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll earn my way in, thank you very much. It's not possible, is it? Now we come to the cross and we say, the cross puts an end to me. I should have been hanging on that cross. And when the Lord Jesus died, He died for me. He died for my sins. And what's more, salvation is such that we become identified with Christ. Not only did He die for me, not only did He pay my sin debt and endure the penalty, the punishment that my sins deserved, but the Lord Jesus also died in my place and gives me His place by substitution. So He died as me as well. And that old life, that old world of condemnation, and that old responsibility of trying to please God somehow, but me, I can say, no, I can't do it. But in Christ, I'm accepted. Because the Lord Jesus died for me. The Lord Jesus died as me. The Lord Jesus was laid in the tomb. And 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose again, and I rose again with him. That's what a believer can say. That's what we say when we're baptized. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it's a statement by those who are saved of what's happened to us. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I've risen again now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. And so we're telling the world, not I, but Christ. It's not me anymore. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Galatians 2:20 puts it. Now, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And of course, he had with him his son in the faith, as he calls him elsewhere, Timothy, our brother, writing verse 2 to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. How wonderful to look at our fellow Christians. And sometimes people look at their fellow Christians and they say, oh, let me tell you about the fellow Christians. You know, they've got problems. I mean, do you know what they do? If you knew the saints like I know them, well, Paul says no. First of all, I look at them as what they are in Christ. They are saints. That is a word that means holy ones or sanctified ones, set apart ones. In other words, when we are in Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said in John 5:24, we pass from death unto life. We go from being in a status of dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, to being quickened together with him, made alive with him in Christ. Now our position is one of life. But the Lord has purchased us. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. So to be redeemed means not just that the Lord saved me from punishment, not just that the Lord saved me from slavery, but he saved me to something as well. He saved me to be his purchased possession. And both Titus chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 are going to make that point about believers being the purchased possession of the Lord. He bought us to be his. Now, if you saved your money and you went out and you got yourself a nice 2021 Ford Mustang, and you had this beautiful Mustang and you're very happy, you know, maybe now you've hit middle-aged and so this is your midlife crisis. You went out and bought a Mustang. If I were just preaching to Brother Leo, I might have used a tractor by way of example. But for the rest of y'all, we'll use a Mustang this morning. In any case, you go out and you buy your Mustang. And you come out one morning and your Mustang's not there. And there's some teenagers driving up and down the street at mad rates of speed in the Mustang. And suddenly, you see them stop, and then you see them wave to some of their friends, and the friends come over, and they start painting your Mustang all different colors. And you say, wait a minute, what are you doing with my Mustang? Well, we figured this beautiful car ought to be used, and you weren't using it, so we'd take it for a spin. And you know what? We like the colors that we're painting it. We thought it would look better canary yellow than fire engine red, and so we're repainting it. And we're going to do what we like. You'd say, no, you may not do that because it's my Mustang. And this is quite an illustration. I better get off it soon, unless I fall to covetousness. But the bottom line, you see, is you would make the point, this is not your car. I purchased it. It is set apart for me. It is set apart for my usage, for my enjoyment. So you may not do what you want with it. Well, what if the Mustang suddenly could talk and suddenly began to drive itself? And you said, I don't know how this happened. Must have been one of those new upgrades that Ford's been working on in their secret R&D lab out there in Dearborn or wherever. And they put one of those fancy smancy computers in it. And now the car can talk, just like on Knight Rider or something. And now the car is talking to me. And the car says, I'm just going to go for a spin. I want to go see my cousin over in, Greensboro or somewhere. And you'd say, wait a minute, you can't go off. I need to use you today to get to work, or I need to use you to go to school or to go to the store, whatever the case may be. And the car says, well, I don't feel like going to school or going to the store. I'm going to go my own way. How would that be? You'd say to the car, no, I purchased you. You're mine to be used for my purposes. And think about the Lord who purchased us with his own blood. In fact, when we get a little farther here in Colossians 1, he'll speak about in whom we have redemption through his blood. That the Lord who gave his very life to purchase us, that life and sacrifice, saves us not to live for ourselves, not to do what we want to do, much less to be in bondage to what other people want us to do. He has set us apart for himself. And he looks to these Colossians, people that based on chapter 2, verse 1, he probably had not even met in the flesh, but Epaphras, verse 7, is going to tell us, had told him about them. And so he had heard about them, and he addresses them as saints. They are holy ones or set apart ones and faithful. Now, faithful carries the sense of trustworthy, and that may be what he's saying here. Or it could be also the sense of that you are believing, that you have faith. It's the same word in the original language in the Bible. So you have to determine by context what it is. And so he might be speaking about the fact that they're trustworthy, that you can rely on these brethren. Or he may be saying, you know, I've heard that you have genuine faith in Christ. Either way, it's a wonderful way to address our fellow believers. Before we look at their failings and their flaws, and we all have them, to look at them in Christ and to say, this is a saint and this is someone who believes in the Lord. And the Lord is working out that faith in their life, working to make them someone faithful. And so he addresses them. Notice their position in Christ, it says, who are in Colossae. Now we should always remember that. We are in North Carolina. Is this considered Kernersville or what is this locality? Okay, we'll go with that. So we are in Christ in Kernersville this morning. That's important to know because crazy things can happen in Kernersville, I suppose. I don't really know. But I can tell you crazy things happen in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, where I live. Sinners do all kinds of things. The local government sometimes does some strange things. The national government, we know, can do some strange things as well. But what we have to keep going back to is we are in Christ. So whatever happens around us in our geographical locality, it's not that it doesn't matter where we are geographically. We are to serve the Lord where we are. We are to glorify the Lord where we are. We are to worship the Lord where we are. So yes, geography is important, but the key thing is we are in Christ. That's got to be our identity chiefly. I love my country, but we spend a lot of time through the years traveling to other countries. And I learned a long time ago, I've got to go as a believer in Christ first and an American second or maybe third or fourth as the case may be. And sometimes you're in a country and even other brothers or sisters are saying things about your country and you're not very pleased about it. I'm not saying we can't offer our opinion graciously. There are situations where you can do that. But there have been other situations where I've had to just zip my mouth and not say anything. Because I'm there as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an ambassador of the United States. And that's an important thing to remember. That we've got to live for Christ, first of all, even if somebody's talking against the country we love, the state we love, the company we work for, the football team we pull for, and mine doesn't even have a name anymore, but I'll let you figure out who that is. But anyway, and we still call them the Redskins in my house, but that's neither here nor there. Whatever it is, that's got to be in the back seat compared to the fact that we're in Christ. That we belong to him. And if people are going to get riled up about other things, we say, okay, I can see your point of view there. I don't agree with it. But here's the thing. What about Christ? What are we in Christ? And it's really helped me among other Christians, as well as among unbelievers, to go forth with that attitude, firstly in Christ. Whatever else might be different about us, whatever cultural differences, whatever, you know, language differences, whatever differences of food and clothing and whatnot. The key thing is someone in Christ? They're my brother or my sister in the Lord. That's the key thing. And that's how we saw these from Colossae. He writes to them, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. common enough greeting. Grace was how Gentiles would often greet one another, and peace, of course, to this day. Hebrews say shalom very often as a greeting and as goodbye. It's kind of like aloha in that sense. You do double duty. And so it's the common greetings, but when you think that it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's raised to another level, isn't it? That we're writing from the standpoint that everything we have and everything we are is encompassed in the grace of God. That it's God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense, someone has made it into an acrostic. And peace, not only objective peace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1 says, but also Philippians 4 tells us about the peace that passes understanding and why Paul could write even from seasons of imprisonment and still have that equanimity and that peace about him because he was enjoying it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So when they had their regular times of prayer, a regular group of people that they prayed for were these Colossians, even though, as I say, Paul probably hadn't met them in the flesh. But he was already thanking God for them. Now think about that perspective. Because I tell you, we can get very pigeonholed. We can become very parochial in our perspective. In other words, I can get so uptight about what's going on in my local church. Grace Gospel Chapel is the building we meet in. I fellowship with a group of believers in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. That's about an hour north of Philadelphia. And it's a community not so dissimilar from Kernersville, okay? So I fellowship with those believers there, and I know what's going on in the work there to an extent. I know a lot of the problems that people are having. I know some of the good things the Lord is doing as well. And I can get so focused on that that I forget there are other groups of believers, other local churches around that are preaching the gospel and God's using them too. And I can forget that there's others in other states and others in other countries around the world. That's why it's so good. You know, yesterday CMML had a virtual missions conference celebrating, I think it was their 100th anniversary, wasn't it, Naomi? And we were traveling, so we didn't get to see any of it. But I like missions conferences. I like missionary publications because it reminds you of a work that is much bigger. And no, you may never get to Tanzania to see the work God is doing there, but it's nice to know God's working over there, right? And there are believers that you're going to be with in glory if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the Colossians here. He hadn't been among them. He didn't know them personally, but he had heard about them. And already he was thanking God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for them. Now that's a tremendous thing, to thank God for other believers and to pray for them. He says, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now let's face it. Some saints can be sandpaper brethren. You know, they can rub you the wrong way. Some saints are more immature than others. We pray that we're all growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes people do things, and to put it in the vernacular, it bugs you, right? How do we pray for saints like that? Lord, take them to the woodshed. Smack them around a bit, you know, until they learn to behave better. I hope not. Better to think about the things we can thank God for in them. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's a wonderful thing, as Brother Leo was telling us. When you meet somebody else that's a believer, right away, that's a great thing to rejoice in. This is my brother or my sister. This is someone that knows and loves my Lord and Savior too. And I like them just because of that. You know, I hear about a person who, you know, I don't pull for the Indianapolis Colts ordinarily, despite that Philip Rivers came from NC State, you know, and so there's a good local connection here. But when I found out their coach, Frank Reich, is a believer, it made me rejoice. I don't always root for the Colts, but it kind of gives me a warm feeling when I hear about him winning, because I think maybe that'll give him an opportunity to witness to somebody, to tell somebody about Christ. Christ. You hear about somebody that's a believer and you say, praise the Lord. And also their love for all the saints. So he's covering the vertical and the horizontal, isn't he? They love the Lord. We can rejoice in that and thank God for that. And they love God's people. Tremendous. That's one of the evidences, according to 1 John, that you really have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love the brethren. Now, I have people even in my own family, not my immediate family that's here, but my wider family, who would tell you vigorously this morning that they are believers. But when I hear them talk about the saints, they don't talk about them like saints. I hear them talk about believers, and they don't love believers. And by their actions, they don't want to spend any time with believers. They don't have friends that are believers. They don't want to talk about the Lord. They're not interested in His Word. And I don't see fruit in their life. Now, in their heart of hearts, could they be a believer and off track? I suppose, but the evidence is against it, you know? And it's a sad thing. When you hear, contrary-wise, that here are believers that love the saints, how encouraging that is. My mother and father-in-law do a lot of work on behalf of missionaries. They help a group called Team Workers Abroad, and they go and do construction projects for missionaries. And they went down to Chile, and they were so warmly received by the Chilean brethren. And they just, you know, did all kinds of things, just little kindnesses for my in-laws. And they're a very warm and physically affectionate people. This was before COVID, of course. I assume they're still warm and affectionate, but maybe they had to display it a little differently. But when my mother-in-law came back to certain places where the culture in North America, where the culture is more Germanic, like my ancestry, or Nordic, or whatever it may be, the people are less emotive, right? And they're not huggers. Do you know what I mean? Some people are huggers. COVID's been the worst thing for them, not from a virology point of view, but from the point of view they can't hug the people they want to hug. And some people are like that, but you come to a lot of places, and that's not their culture. They don't hug each other. Even in their own family, they don't hug or kiss very much or anything like that. And she came back and she was a little sad because she felt like somehow the believers weren't quite as loving. It didn't mean they weren't as loving, we had to explain. It's just how you express that love. And yet, what a tremendous testimony that she had come back from the country, and when people asked her, what was it like down there? Oh, the believers showed us such love. Now, wouldn't you like that to be said about you? Whether you hug somebody or not, a brother gave me a sanctified fist pump this morning. I appreciated it very greatly. And, I don't need you to hug me. You can if you want, but even with Naomi looking on, you won't get into trouble, okay? You can hug me after the meeting if you want. It's okay. But I don't need you to do that to show you love me. The point is, do we genuinely love our fellow brothers and sisters? And he was thankful to God. The Colossians, what he had heard of them from Epaphras, that yes, they had love for all the saints. Now, why did they have that? Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, before we unpack that, I'd just like to point out to you that he has spoken in verse 4 about their faith in Christ Jesus. And then he has spoken about their love to all the saints. And now in verse 5, he speaks about their hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So did you catch that? Faith, love, and hope. You may have heard of those before, right? That famous Christian triad, 1 Corinthians 13, for example, says, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you can go to other passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he speaks about the Thessalonians and he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. And a number of places in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, those three concepts are going to come out. Now, they're so important. Faith, our trust in God and His Word. Believing what God has said. Love, the outgrowth of that affection, that moving of the heart, not just in an emotional sense, but we know love is a commitment. Love is saying, I'm going to pour myself out for someone else. And of that love. And finally, hope. not something uncertain the way the word tends to get used today, like I hope, you know, that Duke wins the national championship next year, or if you're UNC or whatever your school is, Wake Forest or NC State, you got a lot of choices around here. So I don't know, fill in the blank. But you say, I hope they win the national championship in basketball this year, assuming there's a tournament, of course. And you're using the term like it may happen, it may not happen. But in the Bible, when it talks about hope, this is something certain. It just hasn't happened yet. He speaks about in verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, isn't that nice? If I told my children, and sorry kids, it's just an illustration, but I have a present for you at the Moody's house where we're staying. It's laid up for you there. Would you think they'd look forward to going home? They'd say, yeah, I know Dad, when he says that, he doesn't lie to us. He doesn't play sick practical jokes. You know, there'll be something there. And Dad likes to get things we like. So we're excited to go there and get it. Now think about this. They had hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, how did they know about that hope? Which you heard before, he says in verse 5, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, I love that phrase. In the word of the truth of the gospel. This gospel comes to us in words. It is propositional. In other words, it's made in statements. Today, people say that words are arbitrary, that words are relative, that words don't have absolute meaning. And so you can change words. And we've seen people in recent years in our own country try to change what does the word male, what does the word female, what does the word gender, what now we're getting all these kinds of terms about racial things and so forth. And terms are being coined, or terms are being obliterated, or terms are being redefined based on how people want to put a certain twist on them or a certain meaning. Well, the gospel isn't like that, folks. It's based on the word of the truth of the gospel. See, it's a God who is truth, a God who created the world, so he knows how the world actually is. It's objective reality. It's not a subjective point of view. It's not circumstantial to where we are in time or space or history. God knows what the truth is. God is the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Same chapter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And many other scriptures tell us about God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God who cannot lie, when he could swear by none greater, swear by himself, Hebrews says. So this is the God of truth, and his word is true. The Lord Jesus said that, John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus affirmed that the scripture cannot be broken. And how do they know they have a hope laid up for them in heaven? Because they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, you know, gospel is glad tidings or good news. And it's a true message. And the evidence is found even in what it produced in them, verse 6, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Notice that continuous idea. They had heard the gospel. Now, I've heard a lot of things. I've heard about Marxism, okay? It did not change my life. It did not alter how I live. I did not become a revolutionary and start throwing hand grenades or start, you know, publishing propaganda or burning down cities. I've heard about capitalism. And while I'm not against capitalism, it didn't motivate me to go be a titan of industry like a Rockefeller or a Vanderbilt or some such person like that. Now, that message didn't grip me. You know, the gospel of making money and getting to the top, it had no allure. But when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that God sent his son into the world to save us. And by saving us, we mean not just deliver us from hell and the lake of fire for eternity, not just deliver us from slavery to sin, but to deliver us unto heaven, unto eternal life, which is a relationship. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that the Lord has big plans for this universe. He's one day going to reconcile it to himself, as this chapter is going to go on to tell us. And he's going to preside over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we receive this gospel message, we will rule and reign with him. But already, verse 6 says, it's bringing forth fruit. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 15? I am the true vine, you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. Right? So the Lord wants to produce fruit in our lives, and that's what the gospel does when we receive it, because we're not just receiving a doctrine or a dogma, we're receiving a person. And he says it's done this in all the world, not just in Colossae and what we'd call Turkey today in the Lycus River Valley, but this is happening all over. Wherever the gospel is preached, lives are changed, spiritual fruit is brought forth. And it's been doing that among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God, notice again, in truth. So they knew the greatness of the gift of God. They knew what God was giving them. It came to them through the word of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was producing fruit in them. And they had heard about it from Epaphras in verse 7, whom he calls our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I love, by the way, how Paul talks about fellow workers in Christ. He's never envious. He's always glad for what they're doing for the Lord, and always has good things to say. So I appreciate that. He has declared to us your love in the Spirit. So this was love that was not just an ephemeral passing thing or something they had worked up. This had been produced in them by the very Holy Spirit. For that reason, verse 9, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, there's a little bit of insider jargon here, because something we'll find out that the false teachers were presenting to them was, you know, having Christ is okay, but you really need to get this other secret knowledge we have. I mean, we know these different ways to get closer to God. We know how to get more spiritual besides Christ. You know, you don't just need Christ. You can have Christ plus the teachings we're giving. You need to come into the full, deep knowledge of the things of God. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what God wants for you. He wants you to have, the word is actually intensified there in verse 9, he wants you to have the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that great? When you become a believer, he doesn't say, check your brain at the door, or I don't want you to learn. God wants to lead you more and more into his truth. He wants to tell you his sacred secrets. Why? Because that's what has a practical effect on our lives. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, with all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, what we find out going on in this book, and what we'll see in the subsequent nights starting this evening, is that everything the false teachers were promising, we can give you more spiritual power, we can give you more spiritual knowledge, we can get you closer to God. Paul says, you've already got that in Christ. You just need to go to Christ for it. You need to get more into Christ. Now, the attitude in our country is, we've heard all about Jesus Christ. We've had him here for centuries. We've had the Bible for hundreds of years. You know, some of the earliest books published in the history of our country were Bibles and songbooks and hymn books. And one of the earliest books was actually a translation of the Bible into one of the Indian dialects, the Elliott Bible. So our history is filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with people preaching it, with people sharing it up and down the land. But today people say, oh, we know all about that. No, we need something else. We need technology. Or we need New Age philosophy. Or we need Eastern mysticism. Or we need Catholicism. Or we need Orthodox. Or we need whatever. We need something else besides Christ. And brothers and sisters, I come back to our thesis statement in chapter 2. Ye are complete in him who is the head of every principality and power. And everything Paul's saying, I pray for you, is bound up in Christ. It's all in Christ. And if you go away from Christ, you miss it. You won't get it. But if you go into Christ, if you really are a believer and you abide in Christ, you'll come more and more into the wonderful working that God wants to do in your life. May God help us to enjoy what we have in Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful that it's so relevant. It speaks right to our times. And we pray that we'd properly apply it to our times and circumstances. We pray that we'd understand it rightly first, and that we would glorify thee for what thou hast done. We thank thee for Paul's prayers for what thou had done in the saints in the past, and prayers for what thou would do with them in the future. And we want to pray for one another accordingly as well. And we think about the hymn writer who said, "We'll praise thee for all that is past, and trust thee for all that's to come." Help us to do that, Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.